Take your Bibles and turn to John 14. John 14, we'll be reading verses 15 through 26. But for our particular attention this morning, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. I originally planned to preach the whole text, but as I shared with the men this morning about late Monday, early Tuesday, I saw that, well, this is packed with a lot of stuff. I'm going to have to split it up into two, maybe three sermons. But I want to read the entire text, as our theme is the Trinity. And you'll notice we're still in the upper room discourse. Jesus giving comfort to his disciples, and he shares with them or gives them comfort, but now not only through the ministry of the Son as he focused his particular attention on his ministry in John 14, 1 through 14, but now in verses 15 through 26, the ministry of the Trinity and how in their ministry would provide comfort and coming comfort for the disciples for what would lie ahead. So verses 15 through 26, and if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now verse 18, focusing on the ministry of the Son. "I," is Jesus, "will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live in you, and you also will live in me. You also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father." And now the attention shifts to the first person, the Father. "And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And then verse 25, kind of a summary here. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. You may be seated. Father, as we come together now for the preaching of your word, may we be attentive. As we still our bodies, calm our minds, Father, that it would be fertile ground for the receptivity of your word. That your word would be planted deeply into our hearts, and it would bring forth fruit. As we look at great truths, high truths concerning who God is, that God is three, God is one. Father, that is an amazing truth that your scripture reveals, and it's so difficult for finite minds to comprehend it. Yet this is what this is truth that you have revealed to us. God is Father, and God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. And now, Father, as we investigate this wonderful truth, these truths, again, may it better our understanding of the gospel, the sacred treasury, your word, as we would hide it into our hearts and internalize it and also be able to articulate it and teach it to others. For your glory and for the edification of your people, I ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most incomprehensible doctrines we have in the Christian faith. And by incomprehensible, I mean that, as I said in my prayer, for finite human minds to attempt to comprehend the fullness of God and who He is, that God is one yet exists in three, is very difficult for us to try to put together, to understand. So it presents to us a bit of a paradox, truths that are not really humanly possible to explain or make sense, yet is. And oftentimes, I found myself in my ministry teaching foundation classes, classes dealing with basic truths of the faith. And as some of you have taught, the doctrine of the Trinity, it can indeed be challenging as we try to explain this, unpack it to young Christians, our children. I'll often get some strange looks as I present the basic definition of Trinity. And searching for some illustrations from the physical world can be difficult and, may I say, sometimes even destructive to the doctrine of the Trinity. Earthly illustrations will most usually do this doctrine a disservice. For example, I've used this one, a pie that is cut in three pieces. It's cut into three equal pieces. You have one for the Father, one for the Son, and one representing the Holy Spirit. Seems simple enough, yet when you study it, it is or can be problematic because you have three pieces of the whole. This is false as pertaining to the Trinity. An age-old heresy known as Unitarianism. What is that? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three portions of God. But yet, they are not three pieces or parts of God because God is not divided into three equal parts as explaining the Trinity. The Trinity is one, yet each member is a separate and distinct person, and at the same time, each person is fully God. So not a part of some being or some person. Some have used the illustration of water. Water can exist in three different forms, a solid, ice, liquid, or a gas, vapor. This too is dangerous because it can lead to an age-old heresy known as modalism. Some call it Sabellianism. That's not really important that you remember those big terms, but what they mean, well, modalism is that God existed in three different persons at different times. That predominantly, or primarily in the Old Testament, He was Father. During the time of the Gospel, God came as Son. And then after the Ascension, He comes down to the church. God exists as Holy Spirit. This belief in God was condemned by the church in 262 AD as heresy, known as modalism, taught that God existed in three different forms or three different persons throughout history. This position simply suggests that the persons are three different ways of looking at the one being. Scripture is clear that all three persons have always existed. All three persons were there at creation. You remember the Spirit was even hovering over the water. The Son was there, as we read in John's prologue, John chapter 1, in the beginning, the preexistence of the Son. Another illustration comes from, these are again big words, but some of you may be interested in this. Some theologians call themselves trichotomists, others call them dichotomists. What on earth does that mean? Well, trichotomists believe that the body or the person exists as a human body, a soul, and spirit. They differentiate between soul and spirit. They're two different aspects of a person's being. And this is part of being created in the image of God, as each portion of a person, body, soul, spirit, represents Father, Son, Spirit. Dichotomists don't differentiate between soul and spirit. I'm a dichotomist. I think they're synonymous terms. They are one and the same. But trichotomists will try to use their explanation of the human makeup to say it is reflecting being created in the image of God. The body, the spirit, and the soul. Again, that is problematic because it talks about problems we've already discussed. Three parts or portions of God rather than three separate and distinct persons, each person being fully God. Some have used the Son as three aspects. The Son itself, which we do not see, is like the Father, talking about the big ball of fire we see in the sky. And the light you see from the Son represents the God the Son who we can see, and the power of the Son that gives light and helps the vegetation process represents the power of the Holy Spirit. Just illustrations to help us try to understand the Spirit, yet those illustrations are problematic. There's really nothing on earth that we can use in the physical world to try to illustrate the fullness of the Trinity. It is very high thought, very complex doctrine. God is one, yet three separate and distinct persons, unique and fully God. We believe that God is one. As Tom has already quoted, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." We are devoutly monotheistic. We don't believe in three gods, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are three separate gods. One God, three separate and distinct persons. That blows my mind. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that and understand it and comprehend it. So to say that the doctrine of the Trinity, for the most part, is incomprehensible to finite minds, kind of get the idea as we're trying to unpack this and explain it. Perhaps you're confused already. I hope not. But it's very difficult to explain. But Trinity is, from the Scripture, what we call fundamental belief, fundamental orthodoxy. It is one of those essential doctrines that as believers we grow to learn about the gospel. Can one be Christian and not fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, certainly. But the greater question is, as some of you have asked me, if one denies the doctrine of the Trinity, can one still be Christian? We have some Protestant movements out here that believe that they call it the Jesus Only movement. That's from the Apostolic movement. Famous preacher T.D. Jakes holds to this belief. They do not confess the doctrine of the Trinity. They're just pretty much Jesus Only. They deny what we hold to be as fundamental orthodox belief about the Trinity. And many have asked me the question, can those individuals truly be Christian while they deny what we believe the Scripture reveals as fundamental orthodox doctrine about the Trinity? Would it be the equivalent to denying Jesus as the Son of God? Would it be the equivalent of denying the resurrection? Would it be equivalent to denying the sinlessness of Christ? Or is this a doctrine to help us better understand and worship God rather than saying it is an absolute essential doctrine? I must confess that I have struggled with this one. But as I study this, and particularly working through this sermon, as we see what the Scripture reveals, I do believe this ought to be understood as fundamental orthodoxy. It is important that Christians grow to understand this. Is it important that when they're converted that they automatically should understand it already? Certainly not. It's like the virgin birth, explaining that to a child when a child becomes a Christian. Are they non-Christian when they can't understand the fullness of the importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth, meaning Christ's sinlessness? Well, certainly it is not that they're not Christian because they have not comprehended all of it, but once they come to these truths and it has been presented to them and they see the full of it taught in Scripture and then deny it, I think we then have a problem. Thus the same with the Trinity. I think as it is presented in Scripture and we're confronted with it throughout progressive revelation, throughout the Scripture, and is presented before us, and we see how Christ here particularly explains the truth of who God is and then deny it, we have a problem. The more you dig into Scripture, you find this to be the revelation, the exposition of Scripture. So it's important for us to bow the knee to this revelation. Maybe not understand the fullness, because I confess to you, I can't understand the fullness of this doctrine. Yet it is. So, with all of that, just kind of a shotgun spread, just shot out there to you. There's a quick summary here I want to give to you to help you kind of understand the importance of this doctrine. What is it that I need to know about this doctrine to help me digest this and understand this? Well, please know, first of all, that the word Trinity, that we use it to explain the person of God, the word Trinity, you'll find is never used in the Bible. You won't find the word used anywhere in Scripture. Nor is the doctrine of Trinitarianism ever explicitly taught in Scripture, meaning that you won't find Paul in the epistles taking a large portion, like in Corinthians or somewhere, and just say, "All right, church, now let me teach you this particular doctrine about God." It is presented to us, but never in a fashion where it is explicitly taught. But Trinitarianism is the best, what I believe, exposition of the biblical evidence. So in summary, there in your notes, you'll find six essential elements that I want you to know about the Trinity. Number one, we're monotheistic, meaning this, that God is one. Three separate, unique, distinct persons, yet God is one. Number two, each of the persons within the Godhead is deity. What does that mean? Each of the persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are fully God, is fully God. Number three, the oneness of God and the threeness of God are not contradictory. Number four, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is eternal, meaning there is never a time that God the Son did not exist. Now, listen, there was a time that Jesus Christ the man did not exist, but there was never a time God the Son did not exist. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God the Son. You read in John chapter 1, in his prologue, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, remember, John doesn't, when he describes the Trinity, he doesn't say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He says Father, the Word, Holy Spirit, or Logos. So he says that the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Son became man. So there was a time Jesus Christ, the man, did not exist, but God the Son is eternal. There was never a time God the Son did not exist. So all three persons of the Trinity are eternal. Never a time one did not exist. Number five, each of the persons of God is of the same essence. What does that mean? One is not inferior or superior to the other. That's kind of hard because you remember Jesus said, I came not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. And talking about there is no one great save my Father in heaven. Jesus speaks in a way that almost seems that the Father is superior to the Son. When we talk about the various roles and ministries of the Trinity, we do find roles of subordination, that the Father is superior to the Son in role. That Jesus said, I've come not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. Laying down an example to all believers to follow. That God is supreme. We've come to obey His will. And the Holy Spirit, His ministry has come to exalt and make Christ known. That the Holy Spirit is not coming to make Himself known, but the Son known. The ministry of the Spirit is to exalt Christ and to illumine the hearts and minds. As Tom gave us in the introduction, a kind of exhaustive summary of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's come to lead and guide and direct us and help us exalt Christ. So in the roles of the Trinity, you may find subordination, but in essence of who they are, there is no one inferior or superior to the other. God in triunity, equal in essence, equal in person. God the Son is no less than God the Father in essence in person. God the Spirit is no less than God the Son in essence in person. Equal. And number six, a good one. The Trinity is a mystery which we will never be able to fully understand. But yet it is the exposition, the revelation of Scripture. So kind of a summary of the doctrine as we encounter these three members of the Trinity in this text today, speaking particularly of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is never explicitly taught in Scripture. The word Trinity is never used. Yet you will encounter this presentation of God in various Scriptures. And by presentation, I mean a text that, while not explicitly teaching the doctrine, presents all members of the Trinity. And we have such a text before us today. As we are given a scriptural revelation of the Trinity here, remember, keep it in its context. I try to teach you all the good discipline of hermeneutics. Never try to interpret a text outside of its context. What is Jesus addressing? How does this text, what meaning does this text have to the original audience and to the context of what Jesus is teaching? So the context of this passage gives us the significance of this revelation. What is the context? Remember, this is the Upper Room Discourse containing five chapters. And John still has us in the upper room. And Jesus is giving some parting instruction. Remember, he's already told them, I'm about to leave you. And so he's laying down some very important instruction for his disciples to digest. And here he has given them a reference to his death. The cross loomed. We're on the heels of his arrest and death, even hours before it. And as John told us in John 14:1, the disciples are greatly troubled. Greatly troubled to say the least. Why? Because they have left everything to follow Jesus. Lives, homes, lands, vocations. And now Christ tells them that He's about to leave them. And Jesus focuses now on the anxiety and angst of His disciples. They want to know where Jesus is going. And He's told them that they could not follow Him at the present time. And they're worried. Jesus gives them some rich instruction to calm their fears. Previously to this, He's told them some great foundational truths to comfort them. He's told them to remember who He is. You believe in God, believe also in Me. The God that you've learned about in the synagogues, Yahweh, the God who led the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought down great signs from heaven to providentially care for them and to lead them. Just as you have believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, he says, believe in me. Remember, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Another one of the I am statements. The Greek text, ego eimi, is redundant. Ego eimi, two words side by side, translates I am in the English. In English, we just simply condense it. We reduce it to one I am. But there, Jesus is saying, I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way. He's revealing to his disciples, I am he. You go back and you look at Moses at the burning bush when he asked, who shall I tell Pharaoh who sends me? Remember, God says, tell him I am sends you. And the Hebrew rendering of I am is Yahweh. So Jesus there is telling the disciples in that context, I am he. I am Yahweh. You believe in God? Believe also in me. And then he further enhances this truth by saying, he who hath seen me has seen the Father. Philip asks a question. Jesus, show us God. Show us the Father to be enough for us. And Jesus says, he who has seen me, he who has looked upon me has seen God. He who knows me knows God. So he comforts them by telling them who he is. And he comforts them by telling them the place that he's going to prepare for them. And comforts them by telling them that I am coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am there you will be found also. And he comforts them by telling them the power he's going to give them. He says, greater works than these. Jesus done some mighty miraculous works. And he says, you will do greater works. He's not referring that they will be more powerful on earth than Jesus. But again, remember he's talking about the extent of the ministry, that they will take the gospel to the four regions of the world, go far beyond Palestine. Greater works than these you will do. And he promises them the power which will enable them to do that. He says, because I will go back to my Father. Why is it essential that Jesus goes back to the Father? Because of what we're going to read here, that he's going to send the Spirit to empower them. So Jesus' departure was necessary so that the Holy Spirit would come. And then he gives them a wonderful promise. Whatsoever you ask in my name, if you ask anything in my name, I will do. So just as he provided everything for them while they were there on earth during the ministry together, he says, even though I am departing, I am sending another. And whatsoever you ask in my name, I will empower, I will resource. So have no fear. The God of the universe has saved you. And you are known by him because you belong to me. And your destiny is to be eternally with me. And I will never abandon you. I will not render you powerless because I go to the Father to send, as we will read today, the Comforter. And I will always be attentive to your needs. So comforting words to these disciples. But Jesus does not stop the theme of comfort there. These very words here we read in verses 15 through 26 continue the theme of comfort. In this moment of distress, just hours before the cross, again, the situation continues to seem hopeless. And aware of the disciples' distress, Jesus now points them to the ultimate source of their hope, the triune God. Instead of focusing primarily on who Christ is and what he will do for them, Jesus now extends his teaching to focus on the Trinity, all three members of the triune God. So he continues to give comfort by showing how each member of the Trinity is involved in their preservation and in their work for the kingdom. And listen to me. These truths were not only essential for the remaining 11 disciples. These truths are absolutely essential and foundational for us. These truths should serve to comfort us, encourage us, and embolden us as believers, certainly down through the ages. So one guiding thought today, as we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, be comforted by the promised presence of the Paraclete. Who? The Paraclete. Look again at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and in you. Now skip to verse 26. But the helper, Jesus identifies him as the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Be comforted by the promised presence of the Paraclete. There are five questions I want us to answer from these few verses. The who, the what, four. The who, the what, the where, and the why. Number one, be comforted by knowing who the Paraclete is. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Who's the Paraclete? The Paraclete is the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, the word Parakletos is used for helper. But the helper, the Parakletos, is the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a host of English terms we have used to translate the Greek term Parakletos. Depending on what translation you have in your lap this morning, you will find various renderings. I have the ESV. It uses helper. Some of you have a King James Version, which accurately translates it as comforter. But sometimes you've got to be careful with King James because Elizabethan English developed has changed over time. The word or the term title comforter may have a different nuance or kind of a different meaning today than it did then. We know that the Holy Spirit does console us in times of pain and adversity. But remember, the King James Version was written in a time when English language was more closely connected to its Latin roots. So the word comfort, and I like this, the word comfort came from two Latin words that meant, listen to this, with strength. Thus, a comforter was someone who came to strengthen you. It wasn't the one who came to wipe away your tears after the battle. Listen to this. It was the one who came in the time of battle to give you strength. So he is the comforter in the appropriate understanding, the one who comes to strengthen you, embolden you for battle. Another translation uses counselor, which is accurate, and another uses advocate. I like advocate, but that may present some problems to some, and let me explain. Parakletos, this was a term that cannot really be exhausted by one English word as far as meaning. The Greek prefix para means beside or alongside. The verb kletos means to call. You put them together, it literally means one called to be beside me or one called to be alongside to help. The term was used in the ancient world to refer to one who was in a legal counsel in a courtroom, one who argued the case and stood in someone's stead. So advocate is appropriate because the Greek term was used in a courtroom setting. But this may be problematic for some. Why? Because we find the term advocate used elsewhere, do we not? And it is used elsewhere. It's used to describe another member of the Trinity. 1 John 2, verse 1, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a parakletos, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is the one who stands before us and pleads our case before the Father. It is His righteousness that renders us, His righteousness alone that renders us just and right before God. And while the Holy Spirit is equal to the Son and the Father, should this English rendering be acceptable? Advocate to describe His ministry? I think so. Why? Well, Christ indeed is our advocate. But notice what Jesus says here. The Father will give you another parakletos, another advocate. Again, we get into the Greek to tear it down. While in English there is only one word for another, in Greek there are two different words that are rendered into the English as another. One word is heteros. This Greek word describes another thing of a completely different nature. This is where we get our English word heterodoxy. It is used in Acts 7, verse 18. Stephen spoke of another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This Pharaoh was not only from a different dynasty, but also had a radically different heart bent towards the children of Israel. So he was of another, heteros. Paul used it in Romans 7 to distinguish between the law of sin and the law of God. This law is another than the law of God. Something that is another law, but of a completely different nature. Paul used in Galatians 1, 6 through 7, when he rebuked the Galatians for following a heteros gospel, another gospel, not one of the same, but of a completely different nature. The word used here for another is not heteros, but there in your notes, it is allos. This is significant. This Greek word renders specifically to another of the same kind. It is used in Matthew 13, verse 24 and 31 and 33, talking about the succeeding parables. Though there are other stories, they're all representative of the same thing, the kingdom of God, in the same category. Mark 4, verse 36, describes, though there are other boats, they're of the same style. Mark 12, verse 4, describes another slave, but of the same vineyard. John 12, 29, refers to others, but of the same crowd. John 18, 15 through 16, refers to another disciple, John, one of the original 11, of the same original, but yet another person. So, another, but of the same. So, to reconcile this with Christ being our original advocate, Jesus called the Spirit as another, Allah's advocate, but of the same kind. Jesus' promise was that He would send another exactly like Himself, a person who could adequately take His place and empower His work. Now, there are many other belief systems, other cults, where the Holy Spirit is understood as an impersonal force. There's something I want you to notice here. Anytime you see the word Spirit used in the Greek, I know I'm referring to a lot of Greek today, but anytime you see the word Spirit in the English, it comes from the Greek word pneuma. Pneuma in the Greek is neuter. And anytime you use a pronoun to refer to spirit, which is neuter in the Greek, you'll use the pronoun it. But when you refer to the Holy Spirit, you'll notice the Greek authors, when they're referring to the Holy Spirit, they do not use the pronoun it to refer to an impersonal force, the Spirit as an it. They will always use the masculine pronoun He in referring to the Holy Spirit, because He is not an impersonal force. He is an actual being who personally relates to God's people, birthing from this word Allah, another of the same kind. A different person in the triune God, but of the same, yet one God. I hope you see how this is kind of theologically fitting together. The Father would send another Spirit of the same, Allah's. Three persons, one God, a different person, yet of the same, one God. Jesus says He would be sent by the Father, but also do not want to say that His sending was exclusive from the Son. Both the Father and the Son has sent the Spirit. Verse 16, and He, the Father, will give you another Allah's helper, Parakletos. And then verse 26, the Father will send, and don't miss this, in My name. There was a fierce debate in church history over whether the Holy Spirit was sent strictly by the Father or both by the Father and the Son. But as we have read in the Nicene Creed, we confess together that the Spirit was sent both by the Father and the Son. The Father and Son were in agreement about the Spirit's advent or coming. Someone might object that verse 26 says the Father will send the Spirit. That is true, but notice how the Father was going to send the Spirit. Jesus said He would do it in My name. To the ancient Jew, the words or the phrase in My name meant as My emissary. Jesus did not say the Father is going to send My Spirit as My substitute. Instead, He said the Father is going to send the Spirit as My emissary, My ambassador. Therefore, the Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. The sending of the Spirit took place in agreement in triune council. So Parakletos, helper, comforter, counselor, advocate, another, not heteros, but Allah's, of the same. So, be comforted by knowing who the Spirit is. Fully God, third person of the triune God. Secondly, be comforted by knowing what the Paraclete does. What is His ministry? As Tom shared with us, one important aspect of His ministry is illumination, revealing truth. Notice that Jesus called Him the Spirit of Truth. Yet another title for the Spirit. Skip over to verse 26. He, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, the immediate application was to the original disciples. We've talked about inspiration of the Scripture. 2 Peter 2, 19 through 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, parakletos, beside, superintending, over, hovering over, sovereignly over the writing, the penning of Scripture. They were carried along by the Spirit of God. If we put ourselves in the shoes of, or the sandals of the disciples for a moment, could you imagine their situation? Jesus was a rabbi, which means teacher. They were his followers, disciples, which means they were his students. They were learners in Jesus' school. The school was a mobile school. When Jesus chose his disciples, he said to them, "Come, follow me." He meant that literally he was a, what Sproul terms, big word here, a peripatetic teacher. What does that mean? That he walked around and lectured while he taught. His students could not take notes or have a little laptop and pin the notes down as Jesus taught. They had to engrave his word on their minds. And that's why Jesus spoke so frequently in parables, these short sayings that were easy to remember. And Jesus aimed to make his crowds and his words and his lessons easy for all of his students to recall. But even the best students were not capable of memorizing everything Jesus said during his lifetime. Humanly speaking, we forget things, important facts. They slip from our minds. If you walk around with me for a while, you think that I'm a prime candidate for Alzheimer's. I cannot remember one thing from the... I have a very difficult time remembering. That's why I try to keep a calendar. My wife gets on to me, but I forget to keep a calendar. So if I forget to keep a calendar, it's easy to forget the things that I'm supposed to do. I have a difficult time remembering. And if I was in the midst of these disciples, I could only imagine how difficult it was to recall, to engrave these things on the mind and heart. Even the best students. Some of you have a wonderful memory. But even you would not be capable of memorizing everything Jesus said or taught during these 3 years of an earthly ministry. We forget things. But Jesus here is saying, I'm going to take care of that. And one of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is going to take care when He comes to bring all things to your immediate context, their remembrance. And that's part of the reason why we have so much confidence in the accuracy of the Gospels. These accounts do not rest simply in the natural ability of the disciples to recall perfectly what Jesus taught them. Rather, the record was superintended by the Holy Spirit Himself, the Spirit of truth, whom Jesus would send to represent Him and to enable them to recall the things that Jesus taught. So for the inspiration of the Scripture, as they would pen Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit would enable them and help them recall the things that Jesus taught. But there is a broader application or wonderful truth as well, not only for the immediate audience, the 11, to help them recall so as to plant or lay the foundation of the church, the very Word of God. This is also a comforting truth to us. It is also to enable the edification of all believers. The Spirit's ministry works upon the heart of the believer to aid them in internalizing, remembering, and living by the Word of Christ. The ministry of illumination, that He brings the gospel to life in our hearts. And then we see the Word of God, we read the Word of God, and we cherish it, and we're convicted to live by it. He enables us, He puts this conviction within us, and this desire to know it and to memorize it, that our very bloodline would be, as Spurgeon says, Bibline. We want the Word of God in us and to live it out. He is the believer's residential truth teacher. You say, well, what about the first part or the verse 15? It seems that you skipped that. What importance does verse 15 have in the context of the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you're like me, you will refer to this passage often as you counsel other believers questioning the sincerity of their faith. A number of people come to me all the time. I just want the comfort of knowing I'm a believer. What are some of those external things, Pastor, that I need to see to help bring confidence and comfort in knowing that I'm a true, sincere believer of Christ? And oftentimes I will go to this verse. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you cherish the Word of Christ? Do you want to live out the Word of Christ? And that is an important application of that verse. That's a good usage of that verse. But do not disconnect it from its context. The context of this verse deals with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another parakletos to be with you forever. In the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He works to help us recall and cherish the Word of God. And there is a very difficult thing to do in our lives. That is to do perfectly. And what is that? To keep the Word of Christ. Amen? I mean, to keep the Word of Christ and to live it out perfectly, to live it as God demands, is an impossibility. And to remember it and to cherish it and to recall that, it would be convicting in our hearts. I want to love you, Lord, but I need help. I need a parakletos. I need the Comforter to come and strengthen me and embolden me and enable me to love you as I ought. I want to keep all of your word, Lord Jesus. I want to keep your commands. But I have great difficulty. I'm a man who's prone to wander and to resort to the flesh. Here Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. But I'm going to ask the Father to send you a helper, a parakletos, that you will love me and you will keep my commandments. Now, are there a list of commandments Jesus specifically gave us to keep? Where are they? Because I want to know them and I want to keep them. Well, we speak of the Word of Christ as the entirety of Christ's Word. And we could even encompass the entirety of the Bible. The Bible's a hymn book. It's all about Him from beginning to end, to Genesis to Revelation. He wants us to cherish all of these words and keep them as we ought, as He leads and directs us. What particular commandments is He talking about? Well, there's no list, but we can say it's the entirety of the Word. And my, how difficult it is to keep all of it. As we looked at the new commandment He gave them in chapter 13, a new commandment I give you, that you're to love one another as I have loved you. Remember, it was built from the original command where Jesus said you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. As we focus on the second part, to love my neighbor as much as I love myself, man, that's difficult. And here Jesus comes along and says, a new commandment I give you, that you're to love one another as I have loved you. Jesus was talking about a divine kind of agape love. How can I love as Christ? He is the perfect, sinless one who loved perfectly. Lord, how can I love as I ought? Let not your heart be troubled. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another. And He will convict your heart to love me and to keep my commandments. So do not disconnect verse 15 from the context of the passage. It's relating to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He works within us to enable us to live as we ought, to love as we ought, to desire to keep the commandments. So be comforted by knowing what the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, does. His ministry of calling the Word of God to remembrance, convicting us to obey, to be mindful of the commandments of Christ, to live them out. Our residential truth teacher, He lives within us to help us, enable us, convict us. Third, be comforted also by knowing where the Paraclete dwells. Who is the Paraclete? The Holy Spirit. What does He do? The ministry of truth. Where? Where does He dwell? Well, when we talk about where is the Holy Spirit? The three big words we use in theology describe some attributes of God. Omniscience, He's all-knowing. Omnipotent, He's all-powerful. And omnipresent, He is everywhere. There is nowhere that God is not. Remember the psalmist, right? I go to the lowest depths and you're there. To the highest of heights, you're there. There is no place outside of the attentive eye of God. His Spirit dwells everywhere. And if we think of this, we think that the Spirit of God is everywhere. But I like to think of it that everywhere is before God. And there is nowhere that His Spirit is not attentive, that His Spirit does not dwell. So when we think of where the Paraclete dwells, where the Holy Spirit dwells, we can think of His omnipotence everywhere. But here He focuses specifically on another aspect of His dwelling. The Bible teaches us that you and I, believers, are a tabernacle of God, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. Notice the last part of verse 17. He says, you know Him. That is the Holy Spirit. For He dwells with you and will be in you. With you, but He will be in you. Here Jesus teaches something from His presence, for He dwells with you, to His habitation. He will be in you. ESV renders that verb dwells. New American Standard Bible renders it abides. NIV lives. King James Version dwelleth. This is a present tense verb in the Greek, which conveys continuous action, that the Spirit was already with, already abiding, already dwelling with the disciples. But also there is a futuristic aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, for He already and continuously dwells with you, and He will be, don't miss the small preposition there, in you. From presence to habitation. These two prepositions used here, with and in, are of high significance. The prepositions indicate that something will happen in the future that was unlike the present, pertaining to the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Currently, for those disciples, He was dwelling, abiding, living with them. But Jesus says there's coming a time where He will be in you. Now, before I move into this comforting aspect of this teaching, these two prepositional phrases lead us to a theological question. How was the ministry of the Holy Spirit different than prior to His coming, what we call His advent? Jesus predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit, in which He would come and He would take residence within God's people. We read of that in Acts 2, 1 through 13, the fulfillment of that promise. But that leads us to ask the question, did the Holy Spirit not take residence in believers prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, in the disciples, in particularly the Old Testament saint? Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to God. So, what's going on? How do we interpret this? Paul teaches that one cannot be a true believer without being indwelt by the Spirit of God. What must we say about the Old Testament saint? Were they not saved in the same way we are? Born again, possessed, indwelt by the Spirit? If so, then what is the difference according to this passage? This passage seems to indicate that the Holy Spirit was with them, of course, at the time of the Old Testament saint as well, but not in them. We must be extremely careful here not to confuse. The text is clear that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would somehow be different than it was prior to His coming. Now, some argue that according to the will of the triune God, it pleased the triune God that the Spirit's ministry would be sporadic during the Old Testament time, that is, prior to His coming. In the Old Testament time, He fell upon some and then left, i.e., like Samson. His ministry would be temporary and limited, but at the right time, it would please the triune God that the Spirit's ministry would be unlimited and eternal. Some reformers argue against this, sticking to the idea of covenant theology and claiming that the ministry of the Spirit was no different then than it is now. So they point to this passage as something like of revelatory reasons or significance, to show that there's coming a time what the Spirit was already doing, it was going to be revealed openly and publicly. That's the difference. Jesus is going to show in grandiose fashion the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what He had always been doing. Some reformers argue that. I do not stand with those particular reformers with this explanation. I tend to link arms with John MacArthur on this one, who is dispensational. Not important that you know the meaning of that term. Dispensational in his end times views. But he is not consistent with dispensationalists in explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the time prior to His coming. Are y'all with me this morning? I want to be careful. I don't want to leave you with these big terms. I'll try to explain the best I can. They believe that prior to His coming, His ministry was, the dispensationalist, that His ministry was limited and temporal. But now, unlimited and temporal. I do not hold to that view. I'm like MacArthur. He quotes from a particular commentator to explain this. This guy can say it better than I can. Listen to this. Hopefully this will make it clearer. Or clear. Larry Pettigrew writes, quote, the Old Testament saints, listen to this, the Old Testament saints had to be regenerated, that is, saved, converted, by the Holy Spirit to experience their spiritual blessings. The Spirit effected this regeneration or conversion when the person placed his or her faith in Jehovah God and became a genuine part of the covenant community, Hebrew community. Regeneration, salvation, essentially involved, quote-unquote, a circumcised heart, meaning a changing of heart, that He invaded and changed your heart and gave you a disposition to love the Lord and to keep His commands, which demonstrated in that time a heartfelt participation in the sacrificial system, plus a life of obedience in God's revelation. Theologically, it would seem that some ministry of the Spirit had to be constantly applied to the old covenant believer. To distinguish it from the intimacy of the new covenant indwelling, perhaps this ministry is best designated by the term dwelling, or abiding, or living. In the words of the prophet Haggai in Haggai 2 verse 5, as for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit is abiding, constantly abiding in your midst, so do not fear. So the Spirit dwelt with the Old Testament saints through the community, but would not be in them individually and intimately, as we read in John 14, 17. Since the Old Testament saints could not have enjoyed the benefits of the new covenant before the new covenant had been inaugurated. John MacArthur explains this explanation by saying, quote, under the Old Covenant, the Spirit was present with believers in a general sense, But soon, as Christ promised His disciples, the Helper would come in an unprecedented way, personally and permanently indwelling those who believed. There was to come for believers a giving of the Spirit by which unique power would be provided for ministry and evangelism. And that happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was given to believers in a new fullness that came normative for all believers since then. Whether you want to agree with this or not, I think that we must conclude by what Jesus is saying here, that there was coming a ministry of the Holy Spirit that was unlike what had previously been taking place. Meaning, He is abiding with you, disciples, original disciples, but He will be in you, that which you and I have enjoyed ever since conversion. Now, we may not fully understand this, but we must know this, that we are accountable for what has been revealed to us now. Jesus said the Spirit would indwell His people forever. He who does not possess the Spirit of God, listen to me, he who does not possess the Spirit of God or is possessed by the Spirit of God does not belong to God. You cannot belong to God salvifically and not be possessed or indwelt by the Spirit. When does this occur? Listen to me. It occurs at conversion. When the Lord Jesus opens your heart through His Spirit, opens your mind, makes it fertile ground for the Word of God, He converts you. He moves that heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh. That is the invasion of the Spirit. I don't believe that the Spirit comes in secondary installments down the road or comes into you sometime down the road after you mature in Christ. The fullness of the Spirit indwells you. Now, there is the aspect in your sanctification as you walk in sanctification with the Spirit, as you grow and you become more attentive and sensitive to the things of God. But the Spirit of God invades you at conversion, converts you, and possesses you. So this is not something you're waiting for. It happens then. And so in that sense, while God is omnipresent everywhere, His Spirit is everywhere, also there is this aspect of His indwelling the believer, that you become the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple, a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And this may be difficult for young believers, children, to understand. What does this mean? It may create a disturbing thought with some of them. Jesus is living and walking around in our physical bodies like the old movie Fantastic Voyage or the more modern Inner Space. But this, teach them, this is speaking of the immaterial part of us. Soul, spirit, mind, heart. The immaterial part of us, the theater of who we really are. The Spirit takes residence within that. Meaning that in the theater of who we really are, soul, spirit, mind, heart, He claims it as divine turf. It is divine domain. And it is from this seat the Spirit will lead us and guide us. He will afflict us and comfort us. He will warn us and encourage us. He will convict us and counsel us. The seat of His ministry of sanctifying and persevering grace for the saint in this part of our being. He indwells it. It becomes the tabernacle of His dwelling. And this is what is meant here. You know Him. You know Him for He has dwelt with you. He has been abiding with you. But He will be in you. And for us, this side of the advent of the Holy Spirit, after Pentecost, He is in you. He possesses you. He dwells within you. Verse 16, the extent of His dwelling. Notice these comforting words. Jesus said to His disciples, "I will ask the Father and He will give you another to be with you forever." As Tom read, Christ promised us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The ever attentive eye of God is looking down upon you, in you, and through you. There is no secret parts hidden from the omnipresent God, from the omniscient God. All places are before Him, even the secrecy of one's thoughts, the desires of your heart. They are laid bare and exposed before the all-seeing eye of God. And listen, this is not so much to warn us as much as it is to comfort us. We are a tabernacle for the Spirit of God, and He will never depart, for it is His dwelling place. And listen to me, when all have forsaken you, God is with you. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Be comforted by knowing where the Paraclete dwells. And fourth, finally, be comforted by knowing why the Paraclete, that is the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. Let's speak quickly about the necessity of His dwelling. Notice here Jesus says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." What is the reason for His coming? What is the necessity of His indwelling? As we've already spoken of, illumination. That's a big word that really means turn the light on inside. To dispel the darkness from your heart so that you can see. When we sing in the great hymn, "I once was blind, but now I see." Some in the Gospels experienced that physically through the miraculous power. But it was a foretaste of what would come spiritually. That the darkness of our heart would be dispelled as God would turn the light on, as the Spirit indwelt, invaded, and made all things become alive and real. And that we would be able to see and know the necessity of Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, to follow Him, to know Him. To know Him is to know God. And for Him to turn this light on, He implants conviction within us. Illumination. That's what that big word means. He takes residence within us so we can see and understand the things of God. So here in this text, Jesus differentiates God's people from the world, from the unregenerate, those who have been converted. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "A natural man, that is an unregenerate, an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Appraised. Listen, when one is born again, there is a divine invasion of the Spirit of God. And then the person is given eyes to see, hearts to understand. Eyes to see meaning things can be spiritually discerned, appraised, properly understood. This gift is given God's elect, but to those on the outside, they remain blind and unable to understand. For example, on the day of Pentecost, you remember the bystanders who saw this happening accused the Spirit-filled believers of being what? They're drunk. They're out of their minds. Jesus cautioned the disciples in advance that despite the Spirit's work in and through them, they would still face hostility and rejection from the unbelieving world. Why? Because they do not know. They cannot see. They do not understand. The Spirit has not invaded them. You have experienced this. Perhaps you've noticed. You've noticed this when unbelieving relatives and neighbors who now come into your presence, those who once walked with you according to the ways of the world, they think that now you have this newfound religion. You've gone mad. You're in a confused state. You're not thinking properly. Why? Because you no longer walk like you once did with them. You now resist the things that appeal to sinful flesh. You no longer find enjoyment in doing sinful things you once did with them. Has there been conversion in your life? And so they look at you. And they do not understand. They do not understand your newfound conviction and belief. They're led to think of something bad has happened to you. I remember some of my family members, some I saw this weekend at our family reunion when I announced that God's calling me to preach. I had one of my uncles say, "You're going to waste your life on just a very poor profession. You're going to be poor the rest of your life. You're going to be despised. You're going to be an oddball for the glory of God." If that must be for the glory of God. And they looked at me confused. "You want this? Be a doctor. Be a lawyer." And those are good professions. I'm not downing them. But being called into this ministry of handling the treasure of God, they do not understand. But my believing aunts and uncles, when I announced it to them, that tears began to come down their face. Oh, praise God. Why? Because they have a profoundly different understanding that the Spirit of God has given them. Things that are now spiritually discerned, spiritually appraised, they understand these weighty things, these eternal things. So the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you do. The Spirit now indwells within you. You can see. You can understand. So a sweet, comforting promise to the disciples of the coming Paraclete. Four questions that give us comfort. Four questions that are answered. Knowing who He is, the Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the triune God, equally God. What a wonderful ministry. Fully God. Also knowing what He does, the ministry of truth, revealing and reminding the teaching of Christ. Third, knowing where He dwells, not only with us, as He said to the disciples, but within you. And fourth, knowing why He dwells within you. To illumine you, to give you sanctifying grace, to persevere you. That's why I believe in sovereign grace. that God opens our heart, changes us according to the good pleasure of His will, solely by Himself. And Paul writes in Philippians, He who began that, what we call monergistic work, God alone, that He invaded, He who began that work in you, listen to me, is faithful to complete that work. That is the Holy Spirit when He indwells you. He gives you sanctifying grace as you war against sin in the flesh. And you resist the temptations and the tug of the world that wants to draw you into sin. You resist and fight against it. Listen to me, that's a war. That's hard. Because we still live in this tabernacle of the flesh, and it is drawn to that. And now that the Spirit of God possesses us, that we war against that, we resist that. And that is a gracious work of God through His Spirit. Is that war taking place in your life? I hope so. If you have become desensitized to the sinful draw of the world, check your heart. You may not be possessed by the Spirit. But He takes possession of our souls to sanctify us and to persevere us. Perseverance of the saint. It is not so much our work as it is His sovereign work, assuring that we will make it to the end and keep the faith. Now, we do not sit dormantly by and do nothing. We discipline ourselves, reading God's Word, hitting our knees, praying for God to help us, to aid us. And being responsible to mortify and kill sin, to get to the house of God, to worship Him, to fellowship with other believers, so we will help be emboldened and strengthened, loving one another as we ought. You cannot love one another as Christ told us to love one another if we isolate ourselves from the people of God. It's important for you to get to the house of God and be attentive and be faithful in attendance. This is a command from the Word of God. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but you come together to exhort one another, so much the more as you see the great day approaching. What a wonderful discipline to get to the house of God, to worship Him, and to love one another as Christ told us to love, because Jesus said, by this they will know that you are my disciples. How do I know that the Spirit of God possesses me? I get to the house of God and I desire to love one another as I ought. Sweet, comforting promises of the ministry of the Paraclete, knowing who He is, what He does, where He dwells, and why He dwells within us. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I have preached Your Word the best way I know how. Hide Your people from any foolish thing that I have said, any error that I have taught. I've done so unintentionally, but God, I am a fallen man, a very fallible man, and I can trip up and say things that I should not. Father, hide it from the hearts and ears of Your people. Edify Your people. Glorify Yourself in their walking with You, in their sanctification, in their persevering. And Father, as they exit these doors, I pray that they know a little bit more about the gospel than they did before they come in. And that we would cherish these truths that we've been confronted with again today, and that we would faithfully walk by them, teaching them, articulating them to a world that needs to hear Your great truth. And though we may not understand the fullness of all of these things, help us. Help us, convict us, aid us in this wonderful, treasured responsibility. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.